come into your house, when you meet with us, as you've just met with us, as we begin to cry out to you, Lord, that we want more. We just want more. Light that fire, Lord. Flame and just fan the flame of that fire. Oh, Lord, that we would experience more and more of you. We're so blessed, Lord, as we come into your house, that we experience you through the fellowship. As iron sharpens iron, Lord, as we talk to one another, encourage one another, are built up by one another. And then, Lord, as we come into worship, again, we are just drawn to your heart in such a special, special way. And then as we open your word, Lord, you instruct us. You challenge us. Father, continue that process of your Spirit moving us closer to you. That's what we ask, Lord. That it wouldn't be a formula, Lord, but it would be truly, you would do a work in our character. At the very core of who we are, would want to glorify you. Not just so people see it, Lord, but that's who we become, a people for you, zealous, zealous for good works, being led by your Spirit, being guided by the truth. Father, knit us to this. So this morning, we simply ask for ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All saints, please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, simply keep the Bible as our gift to you that you can continue to grow just in your walk and your relationship with the Lord. Where we find ourselves here this morning is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 18. And it's a great portion of Scripture that we have for us. Now, keep in mind that within this portion of Scripture, it falls directly after verse 17. I know numerically, Lord, that makes sense. But I want to read to you this context of just where he finds himself. Because what Paul has been doing is this. He's trying to teach these new believers about really what's happening in their minds and their hearts as these Judaizers, these legalists were coming in, trying to draw them away from the gospel of grace and draw them into works. In other words, legalism. They were trying to just let them know that, listen, you really can't be saved unless you're circumcised. You can't really be saved unless, yeah, you believe in Jesus Christ and you keep the laws and, you know, all the ceremonial things that the Jews keep. You've got to keep the feast and the Sabbath, and you've got to keep all the rules and regulations and rituals. And Paul has been declaring something completely different. It's grace. It's just grace. You trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and you are saved. That's it. That's the work you do. Remember, when they came to the Lord and said, what works must we do to really inherit eternal life? What works must we do to be saved? He said this, believe on him whom he has sent. He made it simple. And so when we come to this portion, what's happening is this. He's letting these new Christians know that, remember the relationship that we had? Oh, when I first came to you, you guys were so grateful that I came sharing this gospel. But then, after certain men came from James, now these legalists, now you're beginning to move from that. And now that I'm sharing the truth, now you're angry with me because I'm letting you know you're veering from the gospel. You're going to another gospel. And it's not the gospel that I first proclaimed to you. Remember what he said all the way back in Galatians chapter 1? There in verse 6, he made this declaration. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him, speaking of Jesus Christ, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There's this declaration that they want to change this gospel. They no longer, according to Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. They're saying, no, your real justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ and works. And so as he's been talking to them, remember what he shared. Let me read it, you know, just a couple of things. Beginning in verse 17, he makes this statement, they zealously court you. They have this zeal to draw you into where they are, into their theology, into their walk. These legalists want to take you from this grace into works. And so he says, they zealously court you. Now, but not for good. They're courting you isn't to build you up. They're courting you is in a sense to build them up so they can have a notch on their Bible. They can have a notch on their belt. Say, look it, I have another convert. And the more people I get to agree with me, guess what that means? It means that my theology is catching fire. And so my theology and my truth isn't what God says it is in his word. It's how many people can I get to follow? Because the masses make what? It make the message. If more people follow it, it makes it true. And it doesn't. What the Bible says makes it true. Well, everyone follows something doesn't make it true. Our nation has changed from being one nation under God, a nation that in God we trust. Now that what we begin to make laws that really have nothing to do with the scriptures, they begin to veer from the scriptures. And so when a nation does that, and they do this, why? Because most of the nation agrees. This is a good thing to do, that you can have divorce, that you can, you know, slaughter your babies, and you can do those things. But keep in mind, the scripture calls what? The scripture says there's a right and there's a wrong. And regardless of whether a whole nation chooses another path, we have to agree with God. And that's what he begins to say. He literally says, listen, have I become your enemy because I've shared with you the truth? Is that what happened to our relationship now? And so he says this, verse 7, they zealously court you, but not for your good. Yes, they want to exclude you. They want to separate you from me and from the rest of the church. They want to separate you from we who are proclaiming grace to do what? Well, so that you'll be zealous for them. So in other words, that you'll follow them, not God, not his word. They want you to follow them because what? They become the authority on what is spiritual, what is spiritually mature, what is spiritually right. And so when they become that authority, you have to look to them to say what? Am I on the right path? Am I on the right path? And so they begin to what? They control you. Well, you're doing good, but you really need to do this as well. Well, if that's what I need to do to be like you, to be spiritually mature, then I'll do that. You understand? This is what they were after. Now he says this in verse 18. This is our text. But it is good to be zealous. See, they were wrong in their zealousness. He says, but it is good to be zealous. And he says this, in a good thing always. Be zealous, but be zealous for the right things. Don't be zealous for the wrong things. And he says this at the end of verse 13, and not only when I am present with you. In other words, be zealous for the good things, but always be zealous. In other words, don't be zealous simply when I show up and then you try to act spiritual. It's not about just trying to impress me. Don't impress me. Let the word of God, let the spirit of God change your heart, change your character, and then simply let that be your life. And don't try to pretend when you're in a place like this that you're more spiritual than you're not. Do you remember the very first sin that came into the church there in Acts? What happened was this. A couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. A lot of people say that they were judged because they lied. And that's not really it. They had a spiritual hypocrisy. See, what happens is this. They said they sold the land, which they could or didn't have to do, but they did. But they said this. We sold the land for so much, and we gave all of it to the Lord. Well, the reality is they sold it for more, and they only gave a part of it to the Lord. Now, keep in mind, you can sell it and give none of it to the Lord, and it's okay. But when you're trying to do this, trying to make yourself more look more spiritual to everyone else, that's a problem. That's spiritual hypocrisy. And I think so often that what? That's what the Pharisees were masters of. They were what? They were whitewashed tombs. They always wanted to make themselves look good. And it isn't about making us look good. It's what? It's about letting the Spirit change our heart through his leading and through his word to what? To make us more like him. To make us better. To make us become imitators of Christ or imitating those who imitate Christ. And this is the heart. So I love what he says. It's good to be zealous, but be zealous for a good thing. However, he says this, just don't be zealous when I'm around you. Don't be pursuing the things when I'm with you, and then as soon as I'm not, you're someone else. It needs to be who you are. So keep in mind that zeal in the pursuit of the service of a lie, verse 17, dangerous. You don't want to go there. You don't want zeal in the pursuit of a lie. And on Wednesday, we covered this passage, and we talked about how there was a time in Paul's life that he was very zealously doing what? Trying to go after the church, these Christians who stood on grace, And he did what? He persecuted them, but zealously he persecuted them. And that's what's happening with Paul and the rest of the church, that these legalists are what? They're zealous. They're trying to pull these new believers away into what? In an apostasy, into being legalist, into saying, you've got to do something. You've got to do something. And Paul's been preaching, it's already done, folks. It's already done. And I love the heart of Paul, because as he goes through, he's been systematically just pointing out their error in their theology, their error in their understanding of scriptures. And over, he's pointing out what? It's all about grace. It's about justification. It's about belief. That's what Abraham did. Now, Abraham had this belief in God, and that belief was accounted to him for righteousness earlier in his ministry. That was in Genesis 15. Now, in Genesis 17, what? Now he takes on the circumcision. All the way back in Exodus, over 430 years later, what? Then comes the law. But Abraham was justified way before the circumcision, way before the law. And this is what Paul is trying to say. We're of Abraham. Now, keep in mind that he shared Abraham had two sets of descendants. He had those who were of the sand of the sea, and he had those who were of the stars of the heaven. Now, the sands of the sea is what? You have earthly descendants, you have bloodline descendants, you have carnal descendants, and those are natural here on earth. And the descendants of Abraham are as the sands of the sea. There's millions of them. But then he had another set of descendants. Those are the stars of the sky, spiritual descendants. See, not those who are by blood, but those who what? Are of faith. Those who are of faith, you become children of Abraham. You are now become, in a sense, this Jew, but you're one inwardly. And so as he points out that you have these two sets of descendants, earthly ones and spiritual ones, he says this, the spiritual ones are what? You've received the fullness of the promise. You've received the fullness of the inheritance that God told it would be Abraham and his what? And his spiritual descendants. And I love that about the scriptures. And so as we point this out, the pursuit and service of a lie is dangerous, but the pursuit and knowledge, this zeal for the truth is what? An amazing thing. This is what God calls us to do. And so there's a point where I just want you to jot this down if you're a note taker. There in Galatians 2, verse 5, I love what he said, and we covered this earlier, but he makes this statement about those in verse 4. He says, these brethren secretly came in, who by stealth espy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And then he says this in verse 5, whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. We're not going to buy the lie. We're not going to go into that error of theology. We will not even tolerate. We're going to simply say what? It's a lie. Point it out as a lie. And then we're going to start walking the truth. And so it's important to see what begins to happen. Now, it is important to have good zeal. What does good zeal look like? I want to share with you just a couple of passages. Just jot them down if you're a note taker. If you're fast, you could turn in your Bibles. The first one I want to share with you is actually found in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. And in Numbers, chapter 25, you guys remember the situation. You may remember the event, maybe not necessarily the address. But in Numbers, chapter 25, beginning in verse 10, we begin to see that God has just made a declaration. Now, the event that happened is this. The children of Israel were literally led astray by a counsel of a man and by the name of Balaam. Now, Balaam, you guys may remember, he was the guy that was the prophet, and the donkey kind of kept moving him away from the angel that wanted to slaughter him. But Balaam, every time that he tried to curse the nation of Israel for the king Balak, always blessed them. He said, I can't curse them. I can only say what God said. I can only say what God said. Why? Because God warned him. Listen, I told you not to, and now that you're doing it, I'm going to give you a second warning. I got an angel with swords, and they're ready to lop off your head. And if it wasn't for the donkey, you'd be dead already. So keep in mind, when you open your mouth, only speak the truth. Only speak what I put into it. And so Balaam blessed them and blessed them. And Balak is just like, what? What's going on here? I've paid you. I brought you to this hill and this hill and this hill. And all you're doing is blessing. So listen, Balaam goes to Balak and says, listen, I can't say anything against what God says. However, If you want to defeat them, I can't curse them, but this is what you can do. If you entice them, if you put in this enticement, you allow your young women to come and be among the men and give themselves over to the men, then you're going to corrupt them from the inside. See, I can't bless them. I can't do anything but bless them. I can't curse them, but they can curse themselves. If they wander from the truth, if they begin to compromise what you have declared as the standard that they must have, because what? You're in their midst. And that's why their standard was so different than all the rest of the nations. Why? Because God said, I'm in your midst. Remember the tabernacle? When they erected the tabernacle, the glory of God is there in the tabernacle. Fire comes out of the tabernacle, consumes the sacrifices, and God says, here I am. And they're in awe. They fall on their face. And then eventually what was happening is this. You know that eventually the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they come up and they do what? Well, eventually as the priest comes up, the two oldest sons of Aaron, they come before the Lord and say, hey, it's good that you're here. Let's do our thing. And then the same fire that came out of the tabernacle to consume the sacrifices now come out and consume the priests. All of a sudden, like, no, you guys are completely in error. And so Nadab and Abihu, gone. And so we see here, and I think it's so important, that God says, there's a standard. You can't make up the standard. I'm the one that declares the standard. And the standard is what? Well, if you really want to know the standard of God, Jesus said this. When they said, hey, show us the Father. He said, listen, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know the standard of God, look at the life of Jesus. And this is why Paul says, hey, just imitate Christ. And if you don't want to imitate Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the standard. That's the character. And I think it's so important that what we see is as Phinehas comes here in Numbers chapter 25, in verse 10, it declares this. It said, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the high priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. God said, man, when the children of Israel begin to compromise and they begin to take these women and begin to be with them, all of a sudden what? It was so blatant that eventually one of the children of Israel, in verse 6 of Numbers 25, he came and presented to his brother a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Some were weeping and crying and beseeching the Lord. And one guy, woman draped around his arm, you know what? You guys do your thing. I'm going to do my thing. And then eventually, through the zeal of the Lord, what happened, verse 7, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, when he saw it, he rose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body, so the plague was stopped. Do you understand? He had such a desire for purity and holiness. Now, this man here was what? It wasn't just that he was wrong. It wasn't just he made a bad decision, but he was in full-on rebellion. And Phinehas says, we can have mistakes. We can have error, but we can't have the heart of rebellion. And so through the zeal, God just put this passion upon his heart that as they're crying out to the Lord, here's a man just blatantly rebelling, and he goes and he does something crazy. And you would think, man, that's zeal, but isn't that brutal zeal? Well, keep in mind that as he acted out physically, we need to act out the same things, what, spiritually. Remember what the Lord talked about? He said, listen, if your eye offends you, what do? Pluck it out. Throw it away. If your hand offends you, what do you do? Cut it off. Throw it away. Do you understand? When you have sin in your life, because a little leaven does leaven the whole lump, when you have sin in your life, it's one of those things that you do what? Usually as Christians, what we have a tendency of doing is this. We try to look in sin in other people's lives. And then I justify the sin that's in mine. But the Lord talked about it. He says, no, you understand that when you see sin in someone else, it's like a speck. It's a speck in your brother's eye. So why are you worried about the speck in your brother's eye? Because what? You have a plank in your own. You understand both are pieces of wood. One is just this tiny little piece of dust that's a speck. The other is what? It's a log. It's a plank. It's a pole. Now, when you look at the sin in your brother, you're supposed to see it as what? It's a minor flaw. You look in the sin in yourself, and you're supposed to think, this is major. You understand that when you deal with a speck in your brother's eye, what do? Well, I love it. This Ephesians says what? Just wash it in the water of the word. Have you ever been in a place where they do kind of work with labor and machines and dust and everything, that they have these things that when you get dust in your eye, it's called a rinsing station. You go and you put your eye over a thing, you turn on the water, it flushes out the little speck, and you're fine. I've never seen a rinsing station for poles in your eye. Do you understand? That's major. That requires major surgery. That requires the great physician, always. And so it's important that when we see this, and I love what Phinehas does, because the Lord literally says, I want you to understand, again in verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. You understand that someone who has a zeal for the Lord, you know what God does? He gives you peace. Peace that goes beyond understanding. And it's not where you have to judge everyone else because it's so important. What you see the specs, but you've judged the sin in your own life first. And this is what's so important, that when it comes to dealing with this, he had an issue with what this person through his act was saying. What other people have done this, and I can do this, and we don't have to hide this anymore. And that's the issue with legalism. See, people come in and first they do it secretly. They secretly come in. They secretly try to twist people. And so as they do that, then eventually what begins to happen is they become a little bit more bolder. They become a little bit more bolder. They become a little bit more bolder. Remember what we read in Galatians 2:4. This occurred because false brethren secretly came in. They're quiet. And they're saying, just but look at how spiritual I am. And my spirituality is this. I'm so spiritual because I do all these things. And keep in mind that Paul had taught what? He taught the church in Corinth, I do more than everyone, yet it's not I that do this, but what? It's the grace of God that's in me. I don't manufacture anything. God is the one who puts the things on my heart. God is the one who opens up the path for me to walk in. Ephesians 2:10, all these good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yeah, we're saved by grace, not by works. But when it comes to the works, what happens? We aren't saved because of works. We do works. We respond in gratitude because we're saved. And God says, I'm giving you all these opportunities to respond in gratitude. Walk with me. Walk with me. Walk with me. And that's all he wants, is for us to walk with him. And when we think, Lord, look at what I accomplished. Like, no, you did it. I didn't. Years ago, decades and decades ago, and I hate to say that, but it was a long time ago, that when my youngest son was little, we were building a fence. And as we were building this fence, what was happening is we were building the gate part of it, and I would go through and I would pound in the nail and I would get it going, and I'd leave about a quarter of an inch, just a quarter of an inch. So the nail was sturdy. He could get a little hammer. He was tap, tap, tapping, and I was pounding in all these other nails, and he was tap, tap, tapping, like, oh, Marcus, you're doing so good. Oh, you're doing so good. You're amazing little hammer. And then he's just so proud. And then eventually I just pound in the nail, and I give him another one. And he's got another cord, and he's just tap, tap, tapping. And he came in. He was so proud. He says, Mommy, we built the fence. Yes, we did. And you know what? That's me and God. He does all the work, and I just tap away, and nothing's happening. Nothing. But I'm active, and I'm moving. And then all of a sudden, God says, here, poof, pounds it, and he set me another one. Let's go, Lowell. And that's me. And I come, and I go, Oh, listen, me and God, we did this. Yeah, sure we did. But it was because I was with him, and his joy is what? That you were with me. Not, I didn't need you to accomplish. I wanted you to be with me. It's your zeal to be with me, and then let me be glorified. This is the heart of God. And so when we look to what Phinehas did, and I love the fact that all of a sudden, where the Lord says in Numbers 25, verse 13, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. He said, to him I will give ministry. He will be able to serve me. Why? Because he has zeal. You understand? It's a difference. Zealousness for God is a character, not a formula. It isn't about doing things And all of a sudden, God says, he wants the heart to be there. When he sees it in the heart, he gives you opportunities. And this is always the way it is with God. I want to share with you a passage in John chapter 2, verse 17. And the passage in John chapter 2, actually, he quotes from this from Psalm 69, verse 9. But in John chapter 2, verse 17, you guys remember the event. Jesus comes into the temple. And what he does is this, that he makes a whip of cords. As he makes a whip of cords, he drives out the money changers. He overturns the table. He drives out those that bought and sold the animals. And because these people were doing what? They were preventing honest worshipers to come in and freely worship the Lord. Because these people had a market. They had a racket. You understand that you could bring in a sheep and they would inspect that sheep. And they go, oh, I'm sorry, buddy. Your sheep has a flaw. Right here. Right there, do you see that little, man, you can't give this. God requires perfect sacrifices. And yours isn't. Sorry, buddy. But don't worry. You're in luck because we happen to have pre-approved sheep right back here. And these pre-approved sheep, you give me your sheep, the flawed one. We'll give you the good one because we've already pre-inspected it. And there's just a slight exchange rate. You give us the flawed one, we'll give you the good one, but you'll pay for the good one because, you know, it's good. And then you put that sheep in the pen, and then the next person comes in, you say, oh, I'm sorry, your sheep is bad. But I just happen to have one back here that's perfect, and we can give that one to the Lord. You understand? And the same thing with money. You can't use your money. You have to have this pre-approved temple money. But don't worry, we'll give you the pre-approved temple money. All you do is give us your money plus a small exchange rate, and then you can have the right money to give to God. And all they were doing was putting in roadblocks and roadblocks and roadblocks of people wanting to worship God. It's like, why are you doing this? I don't expect them to be perfect. I expect them to what? Come to me, and then when they come to me, I'll do the work in them. But just let them come to me. I love communion. Because in communion, he says what? Here's my body. Here's my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And then likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. Communion is about remembering him, not you, him and his work. But you know what communion does? First, you take the bread. The bread doesn't cleanse. The bread is simply the body of Christ. You take that inside of you. And then after you take the bread, then you take the cup. And what? Then the blood of Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He comes into you, and then he cleanses. See, we think that you should take the blood first, let him cleanse you, and then take the bread and let him come in me. Do you understand? We always think, we got to get better. He says, no, you don't have to get better. I will take you just as you are, just as you are. Now, once I'm in you, guess what? Then we're going to do some work. Once I'm in you and I'm staying with you, then we'll start working on these areas of your life. But it's so important about what Jesus does here in John chapter 2, verse 17. After he takes that whip of cords, he drives out the money changers, drives out those who bought and sold. It says this, after these things, he says, take these things away, verse 16. He says, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And verse 17, then his disciples remember, this is zeal for your house has eaten me up. You understand? It was a passion, a burning for what? For the things of God. And these things that prevented other people from coming and worshiping, he says, what? We can't have that. Do you understand? I think it's so important in a fellowship that you can't have things that bring divisions. It's not about isms. Do you understand that there's so much in the church that you have to have this ism and this ism and this theology? It's not about that. Let's just stick with the Word of God. And let's just stick with the majors, those things that we really, really understand. That we understand what? Jesus is God. That's something that if someone says he's not, we got a problem, and we're going to separate on that, but the scripture clearly says what? Hey, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We understand that the Word became flesh, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. He's God. And God came as a man. That he who being the form of God did not consider a robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a man. He made himself a servant, and as a servant, a bondservant, even to the point of death. He would give himself over to the cross. This is what God did. We understand God came to earth. Unto us a what? A son is given, unto us a child is born. And so we understand God sent his son. He became a baby. God became man, 100% God, 100% man. That's theology. And within this, what do you do with this God? Keep in mind, the scriptures teach us about one thing about Jesus Christ, and that's this. It's progressive revelation. We've talked about it before. Old Testament teaches what? There'd be a Messiah. There'd be a Messiah. There'd be a Messiah. That's the first revelation of what? That's the Old Testament. There's going to be one. God's going to come. He's going to deal with the sins of the world. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. He opens not his mouth. And he goes, and what? Our iniquity was laid on him. This is what Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah 53. We understand this is the heart of God. So all the Old Testament points to the Messiah. Then what happens is the Gospels, what? They reveal the Messiah. Here he is. Now you have the second part of the revelation. Here's the Messiah. He comes on the scene. He dies for us. He's born. He lived a life of perfection. He lived a life of what? Where the Spirit of God was upon him. He healed the brokenhearted. He delivered the people who were in captivity spiritually. He wanted to free them. Progressive revelation. And what is the after that? What does Acts do? And the epistles. They said, now what do you do with this Messiah? Now you put your faith in him and you're justified. You're just as if you've never sinned. Progressive revelation. So keep in mind, nothing's new, but it's progressing through a greater understanding. And that's what God begins to do. And I think it's so important that we see here, when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to saying, I want your heart, I want to walk your heart, we begin to see over and over that what? We should be zealous. There's a passage I want to share it with you, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the New King James kind of reads it a little different, but the literal term is going to be zealousness. I'm going to read what my Bible says, and I'm actually going to read what the... I'm going to change the word because it's the same word that we're looking at here in our text as far as being zealous. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, he says this, pursue love and desire the spiritual. Pursue love. This is the first thing. And also desire the spiritual. So understand, so often we want the spiritual, the spiritual, the spiritual, the spiritual, and we never pursue love. And love isn't your definition. Love is 1 Corinthians 13. Pursue that. And then desire the things of the spiritual. But the term desire is the same word as what? Be zealous for the spiritual. And I think it's important. Be zealous for the spiritual. But guess what? The foundation needs to be love. And if your foundation isn't love, your foundation is spiritual. Guess what? You're building on the wrong foundation. The spiritual things will come, but you seek first what? The kingdom and his righteousness. The love of God that surpasses all understanding. You remember what the commandments are? Love God, love people. This is it. On those, every single law and commandment are based on loving God, loving people, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts. And it says, listen, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts. And then he says this in verse 14. And I think it's so important that it's just so important, or verse 12, I mean. He says this, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you desire to excel. You understand why you have these gifts? If you're pursuing love and God gives you a gift, the gift is for one thing, to build me up, to build your brothers and sisters up, to build us up. And how do you build one another up? Point us to Jesus. Give us his word. Reveal his heart. Begin to what? Either imitate Christ or imitate those who are imitating Christ. It all boils down to him. Everything in Scripture is a pointer to him. It's all a book, what? In the volume of the book, it is written of what? Him. Jesus, it's written of me to do his will. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill. He came to say, I am the righteousness, and I'm going to prove to you I am the righteousness. So when I die on the cross, not only am I going to take your sins, I will take your what? Your unrighteousness, but then I'm going to give you my righteousness. He did a swap. Apparently, he didn't read the book, The Art of the Deal, because he lost out on this one. And we think, how could you do that? You give us your righteousness so I can stand before God and that, and you take my sin? He says, yeah, but you don't understand. You think that I've lost out, but I understand the treasure you are. Dear saint, would you please, if you forget everything this morning, remember the treasure that you are in God's heart. Never forget that. If you were the only person ever in the world, and the only person who ever sinned, he would have went to the cross and died for you. Just you. That's how much he loves you. And I think it's so important to recognize who he is and how he is. And so keep in mind, be zealous. It's good to be zealous. And if you're zealous for the spiritual, first pursue love. Be zealous for those things. But if you really are zealous, if you really are zealous for the spiritual, then do this. Use the gifts to build up the body of Christ. Not build up your reputation. It isn't about your reputation and my, it's about the body of Christ. And I think it's so important that when we come and see exactly what begins to happen, there in the book of Titus, chapter 2, let me read it to you. I love this passage. I'm going to start reading in verse 12, read down to verse 14. Verse 14 is just the kicker on this. But it says this, in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, he says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. In other words, do the right things. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Oh, keep your eyes waiting for Jesus, Maranatha, come quickly. But as he says this, looking for the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do you understand what we do? What we do as Christians is only a response to what he's done. In other words, I can never repay you, but I can at least express gratitude. And if you want me to express gratitude, then you're going to do what? Well, it's so important to say, you know what? I'm going to express the gratitude in my way. Really? You think that that's going to impress me your way? See, keep in mind that we can make up anything in our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? But if you want to impress God, then what? Be led by his Spirit. Be led by his word. And don't compromise that. Don't just pick a verse and say, this is my theology. What does the whole of the scripture speak on these things? And it's important to look when it comes to zeal. You can't just say, hey, I'm going to be zealous. No, because the scriptures also, there's good zealousness and there's bad zealousness. There's a good zeal and there's a misguided zeal. And so it's so important that when you have a zeal, what? Let it be guided by God. And so as we look to this, I think it's so important that here he says, as we recognize that it says here, he redeemed us from every lawless deed. He did the work. It's done. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? These amazing words. It is what? Almost done. No, you know it doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's almost done. I've done my part. Now you do your part. He said, it's finished. It's all done. All you have to do is trust in my word. You know that if God came on and said, listen, 99.999, all you got to do is 0.0001, Lowell, I would be doomed. You understand? We talk, I'm pounding on that nail. And I'm like my little son Marcus, who was about 3 or 4 at the time. It's not budging. But I'm pounding away. My tongue's doing that. You're working hard at it. And sometimes he missed, sometimes he hit, but that I bear witness, that nail never moved. Until what? I came and pounded it in. But he said, we built the fence. We did this. And understand, that's the way it is with God. He prepares all those things. He strengthens us. He gives us his word. He gives us his heart. He gives us an ability. He gives us a gifting. And then what? Then you say, God, to you be the glory. Because I know that I wouldn't be able to do any of this. I wouldn't have the heart. I wouldn't have the desire. I wouldn't have the ability unless you gifted me through your word and through your spirit. Thank you, God. And to you alone be the glory. Do you understand? That's why the elders in heaven, they just take off their crowns. They throw it before his feet. They're yours. I know what I did. I pounded away. I know what you did. You pounded it in. And there's a difference. He's the one who accomplishes the work. He just lets us come along with him. And so I think it's so important that there is this bad zealousness. There's just good zealousness. And it's important to be what? Be zealous in the good things. Let me read with you this one passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. Or verse 2. He makes this declaration. For I am zealous for you with a godly jealousy. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That word jealous is the same word we're looking at as zealous. I'm zealous for you. I'm zealous for you. And you know what the one thing is? The one thing that he was zealous for is I want to present you before Christ. You understand? I don't need you to be in my camp. I don't need you to be in Calvary Chapel's camp. I need you to be in love with the Lord. That's my greatest desire. It's not that you agree with me theologically or you do what I do. Keep in mind, the world doesn't need a second Lowell. When I was a new father, I want my kids to be like me. And now I'm praising God he didn't let my kids be like me. Because they would have been horrible people. But he made them into his own image. In his image that when, in regards to how their personality was, their hearts were what? I want to glorify the Lord. That's all I want. And I think it's so important that should be our heart. Not that you make converts who follow you, but they're hungry for the Word and hungry for the Spirit and want to glorify Jesus Christ. But they glorify what? In a way that what? Builds up the body. That truly is that their heart's desire is to get people to understand the grace of God that surpasses understanding. Look to the Word. Look to His grace. Look to the salvation you have in Jesus Christ. That's what we stand on. That's what we worship. And so as it comes to this, keep in mind, I love his heart, because when he talks about these Christians, he says, have good zeal. Yes, have good zeal. But then he makes this kicker. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, now, but it's good to be zealous in a good way, a good thing always. But then he says this, and not only when I'm present with you. Do you understand what this zeal is? The zeal is not a formula. The zeal is a character. It is not something that you simply do to say, I got to impress someone. I'm in church now. I got to make it look this. I got to behave, pretend I'm like this. And then when you go home, you're someone completely different. When you're in the private of your own life and no one's there watching, you're completely different. Keep in mind that Scripture is so clear to teach us what? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk not by sight. We walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so when we look to this, guess what? You don't walk when people see you. You walk by faith. It's who you are. I love the fact that if we would have had any passage at all, like if we did Scripture readings in the morning, and if we just happened to be in Proverbs 31, we just happened to be with the proverbial woman, and we talked about her life. Keep in mind that if you go about her life, and I love the harvest because I was going to use her as a reference, but when we were praying, Brother Regan said something absolutely amazing. He talked about, one, it's not a formula. And he gave me the right word, and I was going to use a different word, but formula is so much better. I'm not even going to share with you my lousy word, but it's a formula. And he said, it's not a formula. And he said, but he didn't say it was a character, but I knew that word. So the first word is his, the second word is mine. It's this mutual respect to the Word of God. And that's what this proverbial woman was. Keep in mind that she had this heart. And her heart was what? Her heart was to always look and see what would be needed. That was her heart. What was needed? What was needed? What was needed? And she would do what was needed. Not only would she do what was needed and look to say, what's around here that needs to be done? She would look in the future and say, what else needs to be done? This is why in verse 17, she would literally considers a field, buys it, and from her profit, she plants a vineyard. She's looking to say what needs to be done and what has to yet be done. Do you understand? Her desire is just to serve. Just to serve. But here's the kicker. And then if you really paid attention to what we were reading there, when we read verse 12, it talks about her and her husband, because her husband safely trusts her. It says this, that she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Do you understand what that means? It means that she was looking to bless her husband when she was 3. And she was looking to bless the man that God would put into her life when she was 6, and when she was 13, and when she was 16. Do you understand that she said, eventually there's going to be a guy, Lord, that you're going to bring into my life, and now is the time I want to bless him. Do you understand? She's not blessing a fiance. She's not blessing a boyfriend. She's not blessing that. I'm not here to satisfy you. I'm only here to satisfy my husband. When you become the husband, when you put a ring on the finger and you say, I do, you become the husband, then all these blessings are now yours. But until that happens, you're not my husband. You understand the purity and the blessing of God when it comes to the relationship? She is looking forward to the man that God has in her life, and all the days of her life. Do you know what this says? It's not a formula. It's character. It's character. I will not compromise what God has given to me to give to this man. And so she waits until the man becomes a husband. And so she says, now it's all yours. You get all these gifts. You get to hold my hand. You get to give me a kiss. And that's purity. That's purity, brothers and sisters. And she waits all the days of her life. But he's going to be my husband, but he's not yet. You understand? Because a lot of times a person who's going to be your husband winds up not being your husband. And then you what? You've given your gift to someone else. You didn't do him good. You did someone else good. And I love the fact that this is character. This is the heart of who she is. And so she begins to do what? She looks to say, what needs done? What's going to need to be done? And when you bring this person into my life, when you bring that ministry in my life, then I'm going to walk in a way that is going to glorify you. And before that, what? I'm still going to walk in a way that glorifies you because I'm not going to compromise what you've called me to do. And it's so important when we see what happens. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 3. Let me read this to you. It's just such a powerful word. I'm going to begin in verse 17 because in Colossians 3:17, very simply says this, whatever you do in word or deed, you do it all to the glory of the Lord. You do all to his name. You do all in the name in the scripture. We've talked about it's synonymous to character. Whatever you do in word and deed, you do it in the character. You do it what in the likeness of who Christ is. You imitate Christ. But then he says this, and I think it's so important in verse 22 and verse 23. He says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service or as men pleasers. You understand? You don't do it because someone's present. You don't do it because someone's watching. See, that's a formula. That's the compromise of the early church. I want to have this hypocrisy. I want to see have people see me as spiritual. And it isn't about that. You don't do these things as men pleasers. You do what you do in word or deed, all in the character of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. You do it in a form of gratitude. And then he says in verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Be zealous for God and his pleasure. You understand that when you're zealous for God and his pleasure, that sometimes you're not going to have pleasure of those around you. Because too often what happens, like the Judaizers, if you don't do what I tell you to do, then guess what's going to happen? You're not spiritual enough, and I'm not going to pat you on the back. It isn't about what? Having men and please men. Remember what happened there in the early church. That remember they wanted the disciples to compromise the proclaiming of Jesus Christ and salvation through him. He said, listen, preach no more in his name. And they asked this question. You tell us, is it better to obey God or to obey men? And if they really thought about it, it's not about pleasing men. It's about pleasing God. And it's so important that what? That you humbly come before the Lord. You humbly give yourself over to the Lord and you ask God, what is your heart? How do you want us to react? How do you want us to live our lives? There's a passage in Philippians chapter 2. Jot this down. Verse 27 makes, or chapter 1, verse 27 makes this statement. He says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and I see you or am absent that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That your whole heart is to what? To share the love of Christ. To share his love and to act on his love. This is the key. And I love this. He says, now whether I'm here or I'm gone, I want you to always have the same heart. Unity in the body to glorify the Lord. And then he says this in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, therefore, as my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You want to do things. Your real character is what? What you do when no one's looking. That's your character. See, you can put on a formula what you do when people are around you, but what you do when no one is looking, when you're alone and there's no one else, then you say, what can I digress to? But see, if you're alone and there's no one else, and you say, what can I attain to? How can I go before you? How can I glorify you? See, there's a difference in character. Because we all have those tendencies of what? Of wanting to compromise. When no one else is looking, let's compromise. When you don't have someone who's watching over you, then by all means, let's compromise. You guys remember that passage in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Remember the situation. Moses was there on Mount Sinai, and there, beginning chapter 32, when all the people saw that Moses delayed. Well, he's still not come down. He's still not come down. He's still not come down. When they saw him delayed, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." And so what do they do? Aaron said, "Break off all the gold earrings which are in your ears, and your wives and your sons and your daughters, bring them to me." So all the people broke off the gold earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Do you understand what their hearts was when Moses wasn't around? We need another god. Now, wait, what about the God that brought you through the Red Sea? What about that God? You understand? That's the God you serve. That's the God that you came into the wilderness to serve him. But no, let's do an Egyptian God, the one that what? Wasn't able to stop our God with all the plagues? He went, and every single plague was what? It was literally mud in the face of one of the Egyptian gods. One after another, after another, after another, after another. The first was the God of the Nile. Let's make it blood. You understand? It was just one after another saying, your gods are nothing compared to our God. You can't stop. And so what do? Let's make an Egyptian god. Okay. You want to make a loser? Is that really what you want to do? Or do you want to celebrate the God that brought you? But do you understand how quickly they were to compromise? How quickly they were saying, you know what? If you're not watching over me, then I'm going to just revert back. There's this incredible passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. You guys remember the issue. There was a king by the name of Joash and a priest by the name of Jehoiada. And so what happens is this. In 2 Chronicles 24, in the first two verses, says this. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ziba of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So when Jehoiada was alive, he's like, man, let's serve. Let's do this, because you always had someone guiding him and watching him. You understand, though, that's not his character. Because as soon as Jehoiada died, and it says this in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 24, and after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and they served the wooden images and idols, and the wrath wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. That's the reality. When you're not there, when you are all by yourself, do you compromise? And I'll be honest, there's a lot of us say, I'll never compromise. I won't compromise, Lord. When I'm alone, I won't compromise. I'll never compromise. There was a man, I don't know if you are aware of this, his name happened to be Peter. And Peter had made a statement to the Lord. He says, listen, if all these people, all, and pointing to the other side, if they all leave you, I will never leave you. I will never deny you. And all of a sudden, what happens? The Lord said, listen, Peter, I hate to break this to you, but you're going to deny me, and not only once, not only twice, but three times. Before the rooster even crows, you're going to deny me three times. And of course, we know what happens. Luke 22, verse 54 and on, he says what? Peter denied him three times. And it will happen to those things that we think that we are going to do what? I'm going to succeed, I'm going to succeed, I'm going to succeed. Here's the thing. In our weakness, his strength is made perfect. Don't say, I'm going to succeed. Do it this way. I'm going to cling to you. I'm just going to stay with you. Because if there's going to be any success, it's going to be you who does it, not me. And if I'm going to be faithful, if I'm going to be zealous, it's going to be because I'm just zealous for you, just to be with you. Not to do all the things, just to be with you. And when I'm with you, you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. When you're faithful in the little things, he'll give you more things. Just stay close to him. And just let him do what he does, and celebrate him doing that, and celebrate the fact that he lets you be with him. What an incredible thing, this God, that we who were sinners and his enemies, he said, I'm going to redeem you, and then I'm going to make you children and friends, and you're going to be an inheritance of my goodness. This is the heart of God. So as we look to this, I think it's so important to recognize just where God is. Now, when it comes to what? Can you really be faithful when no one's watching? Is that even a possibility? Because what? Because we're sinners? It's like, yeah, when you are zealous. And I love what God does, because he gives us examples after examples. Remember there in Genesis chapter 39, a man by the name of Joseph. And all of a sudden, he's in Egypt. Now, keep in mind, he's a long ways from home. Nobody's there watching him. And there is nobody's watching him. Absolutely amazingly, that there was this opportunity that approached him that what? Well, let me share it with you, because in Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, now all of a sudden, the Joseph was sold into the house of a man named Potiphar. Potiphar was this guy in Egypt, a powerful man. And what happened was this. Joseph literally excelled in everything that he did. God blessed it. And so this man put Joseph higher and higher and higher. Well, Potiphar's gone. And while he's gone, guess what? Potiphar's wife begins to look at Joseph. And she says, you know what? You have everything else of my husband's. Take me too. And all of a sudden it says this. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But you know what he did? He refused. He refused. And he said this. He said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. I have no accountability. He doesn't know what he has. I could cook the books. I could cook you. I could do anything. And I won't do that. I am not going to simply do this thing as an outward formula. This is my character. And so he says this. He said, in verse 9, he says, listen, there's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and what? Sin against God. You understand where his character was? I'm looking to the Lord. I'm looking to his heart. I don't want to compromise his heart. I want to glorify his heart. I want to glorify him. And I think it's so important that when it comes to all these things, be careful, because what? You can walk in a way that glorifies the Lord. There's a passage, and I know you know this, in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10. It's a beautiful thing, because eventually what happens is this. As Daniel is there seeking, and he's just walking with God, God's glorifying, elevating him over and over and over, all these other people, to the point where what? All these leaders are now terrified of Daniel, thinking, oh my goodness, if he comes over us, man, he's going to pull the wool off of everyone's eyes, and they're going to see that we're just, you know, not good people. And so what do they do? They say, we got to find a way to get at Daniel. But the only way that we're going to get at Daniel is this, that I'm going to seek to do, how can we do it? Can we do it through lies? Can we do it? No, he's just so good. The only thing we can do is this. Let's make a law that requires what he does to worship God. And so they go to the king, they flatter him up, and say, oh, king, you know what? You are such an amazing king. No one can be a king like you're a king. So do this. Do this favor for us. Can you make a proclamation that we worship no one else but you, O King? Just you. No one's going to bow down to anyone. No one's going to pray to anyone. They're only going to come to you, because you are our salvation. You provide for us, and you give to us, and we trust in you. And so guess what happens? He signs it. Like, all right, if you guys want to worship me, if you guys want to do, okay. And then what happens is Daniel, in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home in his upper room, and he compromised. Doesn't say that. He went home. He went and he opened the windows toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his earliest days. You understand? This is a character. And I love this, because what happens is this. If it's not a character, someone can talk you out of it. If it's a formula, they'll say, no, I can compromise this one, because this is not really who I am. You understand that there's certain things about a man or a woman that when it's your character, you do not compromise. When it's a formula, I can work around this. It's interesting that what happens is this. I've always wondered what the purpose of the rabbis are now to the Jews. And what I found is this. A lot of times the rabbis are this. The Jew will go to the rabbi and says, hey, I want to do this. How can I do this and still follow the law? So he'll go to the word, he'll twist it around, says, if you do it this and this and this way, you can do it, even though God says in the word, don't. Isn't it amazing that we look to say, how can I do what I want to do, regardless when your word says it's not? Is there a way that I can manipulate? Can I hate this person? Can I hate those groups? Can I literally, you know, compromise in all the things that you've asked me to do in my own heart? How do I compromise it? When it's not character, you can be compromised. And so understand this. If you want a true measure of who you are, so when the enemy comes knocking and say, hey, you know what? It's okay to do this. Just this one time. Compromise just a little bit. And if you begin to compromise in a little bit, you understand how David, how he got to where he was? See, initially, he didn't just say, hey, I want to kill Uriah the Hittite, and I want to commit adultery with this woman Bathsheba. It starts off that what? It was the season where kings went to war, and David stayed home. He said, I don't want to battle. I just want to take it easy for a while. You understand? You are going to be in a spiritual battle for the rest of your life. This is what the kingdom of God. It's not just laying in the field of daisies and smelling all the time. There's a battle for souls. And in that battle for souls, people all around you are going to want to compromise. And you're going to see compromise. You're going to see compromise in this church. You're going to see compromise in me. You are. No, what happens is this. Eventually, you're going to recognize, that's not of Christ. I don't want to do it. I only want those things where he imitates Christ. I don't want to just imitate him. Do you understand that there's a balance in where you look to a person? If they're godly and you see spiritual maturity and you see the love of God and love of people, then you begin to imitate those things. Ask God, fill me with your spirit. Give me this heart. And I think that's what's so important. And so when we look to this, keep in mind that everyone wants us to compromise, but then you have to ask that question. Is it better to obey God or man? And that's the question, the one that was asked there in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Do you want to compromise? Are you willing to compromise? And to be honest with you, if you are willing to compromise, then know this. And I'm just going to be honest with you. You can like it or not like it. If I become your enemy because I tell you the truth, then so be it. And you can verify through the scriptures. If you can be compromised, it's because it's not your character. And it tells you something about your character. Now, do you have to live with it? Oh, no. You don't have to. Why? Repent, confess, walk with God. Change my heart, oh God. Change my heart. I don't want you just to change my actions. I want you to change my heart. Because when you change my heart, guess what's going to happen? Actions are going to change. See, you can change my actions and my heart will still be wicked. You can do things because someone's watching that you really don't want to do. And I think it's so important that when it's what you want to do, then understand, you can justify anything. But when it's God who calls you to do it, and you have no greater joy than to say, I want to be zealous for your word and I want to be zealous for your spirit. Not just one passage, but the whole of your word and the constant teaching of your spirit. I'm zealous for you, Lord. Guess what's going to happen? No one's going to make you sway. No one's going to move you off to the side. You're going to stay firm. You're going to stay faithful. Why? Because it's God in you. It's the spirit in you. It's the conviction in you. It's zealousness. And let me tell you this. It is good to be zealous in good things always. Ah, sounds like our text. It's good to be zealous in good things always, but not just here. Not just when people are watching. Be zealous to seek God and seek his spirit and ask for the fullness of his love for him and his fullness of his love for people when no one's looking. And then seek to grow in that when no one's looking. This is the heart of God. Do you only do it to be seen? Do you only do it to be known? God says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just don't do it. Just what you do it between you and God. Go into your closet and pray, intercede, ask God, fill the leadership of this church, fill this church with your spirit and your love. Let that be the guiding source. And then may we walk in it. May we walk as his children, being led by his spirit, directed by his word. And not just a word, but the constant teaching throughout the scripture. May that be our heart. May we desire a character that glorifies the Lord. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for this word, the simplicity in it. And Lord, the word is so simple. Be zealous for good things, but not only when people are watching. And as simple as that word is, Lord, oh my goodness, what a hard thing to do. Why is it that when we're alone, we want to compromise? Why is it when we're alone, we think, I can go in this direction and no one's going to see? Why is it that we think that there are times that we can compromise your word, thinking that what your word declares is what we sow we're going to reap does not affect us. It's not affect others. Do we think we can go into sin when no one's looking and all of a sudden what no one's going to have to pay the price? It's going to be just looked at. Grace is going to cover it. And yet your word declares that sin has consequences. And we may not see it right away. Sin is pleasurable for a moment, but then in the end, we recognize its death is drawing us away. Same way David was drawn away step after step after step, and eventually he would see this woman. He'd lust after the woman. He'd bring the woman, find out she was married, and still be with her. And then to try to cover it up, he would try to what? He'd kill her husband, one of his mighty men. And Father, what a compromise. When Nathan would come and David thought he hid it so well, he said, David, you're the man. And David would cry out, oh, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan would say, listen, David, you're not going to die, but the sword will never leave your house. There's going to be consequences. And David recognized the truth of that. But I love David's heart because he was a man after your own heart, that even through the consequences, Lord, the consequences are going to come, but I'm going to glorify you through them. I'm going to worship you in them. And I'm going to still seek to do what you've called me to do. I'm going to really cling to you from here on out. And he did. So, Father, thank you for just the leading. Thank you for the guiding. Thank you for your heart. May we, as your children, be those who love you and love people. May we not compromise the truth of your word. And may you establish in us a character that is glorifying to you. Well, we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.